So this morning, so I was getting ready to come in, my wife said to me, what do you think of the new position of the pulpit? Maybe you'd like to get there a little early and check it out, stand behind it or something. They said, no, I think it's all right. Well, now that I'm here and looking at it, I'm good with it. I mean, it brings back a lot of memories. When I was younger, I spent a lot of time standing in a corner, so... So this is nothing new for me. So, well, it's good to be with you as we enter into a new year. I'm going to challenge you this morning with the Word of God, and I would like now, if we could, just take a minute, and let's get our hearts right with God, and let's get prepared to hear the Word preached. Well, bow with me this morning, if you would, as we open up this time together of worship with some prayer time, minding your own hearts and minds, looking to the Spirit to do the work in your life this morning as you hear the Word preached. Father, we bless your holy name. We ask that you be glorified in the preaching of your Word. Intercede by the power of your Holy Spirit where our weak and our broken worship will fall short. We know, Father, that these are just random words that are plucked from the English lexicon and formed into sentences and paragraphs, and that they are meaningless, Father, without your blessing, without them being infused by your own Spirit, giving them life and power to change. So, Father, we pray that you would ignite in each of us this morning a reformation of body and soul, to worship and to serve you in spirit and in truth. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the scripture that we've already heard read this morning, and I will read that to you. But first, let me just say that there is, I think, one of the most striking features of the Bible is its rich variety of its contents. Not only is it a storehouse of doctrine or of prophecy, of poetry, of history, of precepts, and doctrine, but it is as well, by God's great wisdom, a wonderful storehouse of real life sketches, of vignettes of individuals that we can look at and we can learn from, knowing that the condition of man never changes. Although the world around us does change, the heart does not change. And so we're going to turn to Acts chapter 26 this morning, and we're going to read about three of these vignettes or these characters that are put before us in this passage. And we're going to uncover these character sketches that are thrown together in this moment of biblical history. So to give you a little bit of context, where we are here in chapter 26 of Acts, and this is giving those guys that come on Wednesday nights a little bit of a sneak preview of what they can expect in a few weeks. We're not there yet, and I'm sorry if I've jumped ahead of you there, Brian, but I think that you'll be glad we did when we get done, because it will help build a better context even for that which we are learning on Wednesday nights. And if you're not coming on Wednesday nights, I would very much encourage you to come. But just to give you a little bit of context, here in this 26th chapter, the passage really is forming the conclusion of a chapter in which Paul is making a defense for himself. Now, this is not his first defense. This is really his fifth defense. He started making a defense for himself back in chapter 22, and it will progress on until we get to chapter 28. But he has been preaching the gospel wherever he goes. He goes into the synagogues, and he declares the truth to the Jews, using all of the biblical history of the Old Testament, all of the prophets and all of the precepts to bring to bear on them that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And so here we have him making his fifth defense. And it brings us to the city of Caesarea. So we're in Caesarea. We have now Paul standing before the Roman governor Festus and the Jewish king Agrippa. It's important to take note of that. The Jews, upset with Paul because he's going into what they consider to be their synagogue, their place of holy worship, and he's desecrating it because he's bringing a gospel to them that they've never heard before, and it contradicts what they believe to be the truth. And so the religious leaders now have gathered together. They've retained this lawyer named Tertullius. And they've told Tertullius, go out and get this guy. I don't care what you say or what charges you bring against him, but get him out of town, kill him. We really don't care. We just want him out of our hair. So Tertullius then trumps up some charges against Paul. He declares and makes notice of the fact that he is a seditious, what they call riot monger. He's stirring up the Jews. He's causing a frenzy among the Jews, which if you read those passages preceding this passage, you'll see what I'm talking about. But so Tertullius now has branded Paul, not only charged him, but he has branded him as the ringleader. And this is the first time that this phrase has ever been used. Tertullius uses it. He calls him the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So that's what we have happening now as we look at this section of Scripture. And so let's look at starting with verse 24 of chapter 26. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, speaking of Agrippa, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. And then he addresses King Agrippa, and he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. So what we have here, we have three individuals put before us in this passage. And I want to look at these vignettes, these individual vignettes. And I want us to take notice of the differing characteristics of each one. As I said, the heart never changes, so it's easy to make that context work for us in our own lives, and that's what I want us to pay attention to this morning. So our first character that we meet here along the way is Porcius Festus. He is the Roman governor overseeing the activities of the Jews within that area. And this is the man who breaks in on Paul's defense and says, you know what, Paul, you can just shut up now because you're one brick short of a full load here. You're out of your mind. And Festus is the one that we want to refer to this morning as the anti-Christian. He's the one who wants nothing to do with what Paul is talking about. You see, without a doubt, Festus was a heathen. He was a Roman citizen. He was raised in the Roman, Greco-Roman society. He was ignorant of any Christian faith. He was ignorant probably even of the Judaistic faith or the faith of the Hebrews because he was a product of a pagan society that worshipped not just hundreds of different gods, but worshipped Augustus Caesar himself. They served and they worshipped idols, and they regarded other religions or other sects as absolutely false, and they looked upon them with contempt. And so he looks upon Paul with contempt, and he sees that this testimony that he's bringing before him is equally false to all the other false religions that have been brought before him. All are against the proud and the noble nation and empire of Rome. And so for this little Jew to dare to come before this Roman governor and make some attempt at convincing him of this Christian faith was not only an insult to Porcius, but it was in fact insanity. It bordered on him being mad. And that's how he looked upon Paul. You see, the only religion that Porcius Festus was interested in was the religion of Rome, to gain and to preserve the favor of men, and to, above all, to serve and to make proud Augustus Caesar, his own king and ruler. And if you look at this anti-Christian character, you notice that all around you, you have the same kind of Porcius Festus in every position and every place in life. There are people who are filled with the world and all that the world has to offer, and that is all they care about. They only care about the recognition of men or the preservation of their wealth or their good name. And like Festus, they are good, respectable people, leaders in our own community, perhaps, people in our own family that we know. My oldest son is an anti-Christian, and he thinks that I'm one sandwich short of a full picnic. He has written me my last email with him, mocking my Christianity and letting me know that he is very sorry that I have such delusions as to worship some man in the sky. So like Porcius Festus looking upon Paul, and like so many other unbelieving anti-Christian people, I teeter on being a little bit mad in my Christian faith. And so this is what we see in the anti-Christian. We see that, like Festus, they do not want to know about God. They're not interested in accountability to some higher being. They don't want the truth about a heaven or a hell. They live life as if they have no soul. They live life from January until December as though they have no thoughts whatsoever of any life after this life. You know people like that in your own family, maybe, in friends or people you work with. They don't have time to think about such spiritual nonsense as the Bible, or about a Savior, or about sin, or about condemnation, or about salvation. Their lives are consumed with the world and all that this life has to offer, and they look upon we as Christians as a little bit off kilter. But is the one like Festus or the one like my oldest boy in a hopeless condition? Is he? Is he beyond the reach of grace? I mean, how many people do you know that you hold back giving the testimony of Christ to because you go, you know what, that person could never get saved. They could never come to know Christ. They could never be like the rest of the Christians I know. And so you don't pray for them. You don't pursue their salvation. But as long as they have a conscience at the bottom of their souls, and as long as there is a breath left in their body, beloved, their condition can be transformed. It can be changed. And you must be willing to pray and to contend for them, even when it seems hopeless. It's hard to do, I know, believe me. I have children I am praying for with passion every single day of my life, trusting that God's will be done and finding some comfort in that, but I still anguish over it. I still struggle. But we must be willing to, at every chance we have, give them the gospel. It's never too late. Until they're 6 feet under and all the dirt has been piled on top and you know they're not going to raise from the dead, is it over? Until then, it is your duty as a believer to take this anti-Christian and you pray for them and you appeal to God for their salvation. You make sure that you are doing your duty as a believer, as a father, as a friend. So we have the anti-Christian here in Festus. Now we turn to our second character. We see in this guy a completely different condition. He's not the anti-Christian. He is worse. This is King Agrippa. He's the last of the Herods. This is King Agrippa II. He is the overseer of the Jewish nation. He's in Caesarea. His condition is not like Festus. His condition, as I said, is a worse condition. He is the almost Christian. Not quite there. Maybe if Paul had had more time, he could have been convinced. But at this point, he's not. He is in a state of non-commitment. So unlike Festus, who was raised in this Greco-Roman pagan world, Agrippa was raised by the Hebrews and the Jewish faith, and he was trained in all of their beliefs and all of their traditions. He knew and he believed in the prophets. He understood and he complied with the Mosaic law. And no doubt, deep down in his heart, he had a conviction that this man standing before him was speaking the truth. That Paul was in no way mad. He wasn't out of his mind, according to Agrippa. You look at verses 25 through 28, we'll tell you that. Agrippa agreed with Paul deep down, but he didn't have the courage to act on it. He felt, but he didn't have the will to move or to act. The tragic condition to be in. He wasn't far from the kingdom of God, but he had not entered in. He stood back and admired the ark. He knew the flood was coming, but he would not go aboard. He neither condemned Paul, he didn't ridicule Christianity, but like a man paralyzed, he can only stand, listen, and stare. But he didn't have the strength of conviction. He didn't possess the ability to take hold of it. He's almost a Christian. And let me tell you this, saints, the church today is filled with Agrippas. Overflowing, bulging at the seams with almost Christians. People who profess Christ, people who say they believe in God, they agree with the scriptures, they go to Bible studies, they attend church, they tithe 10% of everything God gives them, they don't smoke, they don't chew, they don't go with girls that do, they do all the right things, but they never get beyond a certain point in their practice of their faith and their profession. They stop short of confessing Christ boldly and publicly. They're afraid to go public for Christ. They're ashamed of the gospel that they claim they've taken hold of and has transformed their own lives, but yet they give no evidence of it. They stop short of taking up the cross of Christ, denying themselves and following him, no matter what the consequences might be, no matter how much accountability that might require. They stop short of forsaking the world. They stop short of worshiping in spirit and in truth. They stop short of seeking first the kingdom of God and everything that comes with that. Their intentions are good. They mean well. They intend and they hope and they try day after day to surrender everything to God, and they just can't seem to make it happen because such a convenient season never seems to come for them. So meaning and intending, they go on. Meaning and intending, they live out their day. Meaning and intending, they go to bed. Meaning and intending, they rise in the morning. And meaning and intending, so often, tragically, they're buried dead. And they die. Kind, good-natured, respectable, religious people. Like Agrippa. Sympathizers of the gospel, sympathizers of Paul, but like Agrippa, an almost Christian. This book was written in the 1600s, and it is an amazing book. Dare you read it? I challenge you to get a copy. It was written by a pastor named Matthew Mead, and it wasn't a real popular book. Obviously, when you read it, you'll find out why. But it resurfaced in the 1800s, about 1845. It was reprinted, and then it was somehow got lost in the archives of some English library somewhere. Then in 1993, a gentleman who founded Solo Deo Gloria Publishing Company, Don Kistler was his name, was always out looking for good Puritan books that were hiding away somewhere, and he came across this book. He brought it back, he rewrote it, so it's in, you know, legible English, readable English. He took it to John MacArthur and asked Dr. MacArthur to write the foreword to this book. And so John wrote the foreword to this book, and when you read his foreword, you understand why it's a difficult book for you to read, because John himself found it difficult to read. It's called The Almost Christian Discovered. And in here, Matthew Mead makes 20 observations on how far a man may go on his way to heaven and yet still be but an almost Christian. I'll just read them to you very quickly, just to whet your appetite. He may have much knowledge. He may have great gifts. He may have a high profession. He may do much against sin. He may desire grace. He may tremble at the word. He may delight in the word. He may be a member of the Church of Christ. He may have great hopes of heaven. He may be under great invisible changes. He may be very zealous in the matters of religion, may be much in prayer, may suffer for Christ, may even be called of God. He may in some sense have the Spirit of God, and he may have some kind of faith. He may love the people of God. He may go far in obeying the commands of God. He may be in some sense even sanctified. He may do all as to external duties that a true Christian can do and yet be no better than an almost Christian. And he makes the arguments, and he sustains those arguments through Scripture. So if you want to get serious with yourself and do a little self-examination, read this book. Now, I have to ask you, if this is the case, that man can go so far on his way to heaven and yet still be but an almost Christian, how can this happen in someone who calls themselves a Christian? How can they know so much of Christ, be so much in fellowship with other Christians, be a member of the right church, go to the right Bible studies, and yet their heart and their will can lag so far behind? Well, I'm going to give you four very quick reasons why, and then we're going to move on to the distinguishing characteristics of the third man that we're going to look at. But first, let me just give you four reasons why one can have a profession of faith and yet still be an almost Christian. Number one, the love of man. Anybody here like rejection? You know, I was in sales my whole life, and one of the hardest things for me to get accustomed to was to have the door slammed in my face. I didn't like to be rejected. I wanted the approval of everyone. And so you have so many people who want the favoritism of Christianity. They want the blessings of God's grace, but they don't want to go public for Christ. They're basically ashamed of the gospel because that means they're going to have to face ridicule. They're going to have to face some kind of persecution, and they dread that their friends or their family are going to maybe turn against them or have something negative to say about them. They covet the approval of men. As Christ said to the Pharisees in John chapter 12, verse 43, that the Pharisees, they love to pray the praise of men more than they love to praise God. Is that the case with you? So the love of man, but secondly, the love of the world. And we'll talk more about this in a minute. The almost Christian knows that decided Christianity requires separation from much of what the world has to offer. They long more for the creature comforts of this life than the comforts of the heavenly kingdom to come and the promises that have been given to us as believers in Christ. And like Lot's wife, they want to be saved from the judgment of God, but they continue to look back and hold on to their love of the world. And in so doing, in looking back, they betray their Christian profession and they expose and reveal what their true love is. The love of the world. So the love of men, the love of the world, and then, beloved, the love of self. the love of self. You see, it's this subtle form of self-righteousness that keeps so many from progressing in their Christian lives. They take refuge in the thought that, well, at least I'm not as bad as old Porcius Festus over here. At least I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I go to church Sunday after Sunday. I must be a Christian, otherwise I wouldn't be going. How many times have I said to someone, well, you can go to church Sunday after Sunday, and that will no sooner make you a Christian than sitting in your garage Sunday after Sunday will make you a car. They pride themselves in not being like others that are more sinful than they are. People who don't go to church. People who don't vote Republican. People who don't pray before their meals. And so they base their Christian faith and testimony upon that kind of hope. But they're like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 that goes into the synagogue, goes right to the very altar, and starts proclaiming his greatness in the presence of God, saying, Lord, thank you so much for making me the great religious man that I am, not like that tax gatherer in the back who's beating his chest and confessing his sin and crying out for God's grace and mercy. We know who went down to their house justified in that case, don't we? How many stop short of the kingdom of God because they cannot declare publicly and privately, as Paul did, I am the chief of sinners. How deep the pit was from which I have been digged. So the love of men, the love of the world, the love of self. But then this leads us right into the fourth case. It's a love of sin. You all need to listen to this. The love of sin. So many, even amongst us, who profess Christianity, know in their own hearts that they're clinging to some secret sin, some private parlor, some passion or principle that can't bear the light of day. It's a secret love that cannot be divorced from the inner man. You're clinging to it with all that you have, and you're not willing to give it up. You confess it. You know it's wrong. You know it's sinful. You confess it, but you can't cast it out. You mourn over it, but you're unable to mortify it. You can't kill it. You can't rid yourself of it. Wishing and feeling and hoping you do, you intend to one day to finally confess it and get rid of it altogether. But brothers and sisters, that is not the stuff of saving grace. That is just bright orange life jackets that keep you afloat on the ocean long enough until you're swept out to sea forever. Charles Spurgeon wrote these words. He said, almost saved is altogether lost. There are many in hell who once were almost saved, but who are now altogether damned. Think of that, you who are not far from the kingdom. It is being in the kingdom that saves the soul, not being near the kingdom. Now let's go to our third character. Let's go to Paul. And we see here the man of God. Felix is the anti-Christian. Agrippa is the almost Christian. Paul is the altogether Christian. He is all in. He is sold out for Christ. You look at what he says in verse 29. He says, and Paul said, I would to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. This is the language of the one who is altogether committed to God. Altogether convinced and persuaded that he is in the right, that he is confident to proclaim the truth because he's altogether convinced of it himself. He doesn't fear man. He doesn't fear the world. He doesn't fear death. It's the language of the same man in 1 Timothy who wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I know whom I have believed and that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. It's the language of the same man who wrote while imprisoned in Rome, in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the language of the altogether Christian, isn't it? And though they may be few, they are the salt of the earth. And although they may be few, without them, the church would be nothing more than a whitewashed sepulcher. The church would be nothing more than a lighthouse on a hill without a light, a golden candlestand that has no candle in it. So thank God for the altogether Christian man like Paul. And even though Paul doesn't exist today, even though he's long since been taken home to his Father, the Savior that saved him, the Messiah that gave him life forever, the one who died for him, is still alive and still changing lives and still changing men and women. And who never changes. Never changes. Always able to transform lives, always willing to receive those who come in repentance, always ready to equip us to serve him altogether, as Paul did. So you have before you the altogether Christian in the life of Paul. And we see this played out as we're studying the book of Acts on Wednesday night. We're seeing this played out in Paul's life every single day. He's confronted with some adversary, with some persecution, with something that would, in a normal man, would simply just go crawl under a rock and say, I can't take this anymore. But he's altogether in. Turn with me to 1 John. We've read that together, but I want us to go back there to 1 John. And I want to look at chapter 5, a couple of verses there that describe or give us the distinctives of the altogether Christian. It should be the practice of all of us to at times to examine ourselves, shouldn't it? I mean, that's what this book, The Almost Christian Discovered, is all about. It really challenges us to go back to the Word and to examine ourselves. Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 13:5 that we are to, on occasion, do this, to examine ourselves, to make sure that we are in the faith, to test ourselves according to the litmus of God's word, to make sure that we are walking in the truth, that we are altogether right in the sight of God. And if we do this and we find ourselves as altogether Christians, which I know most of us here are, if not all of us, then we will be content to continue on fighting as Paul did. We are regenerated, we are redeemed, we are made righteous in Christ. And if that is the case, we will bear the distinguishing marks of one who is sold out for Christ, who is altogether saved. And so John writes this in his fifth chapter of his first letter in verses 4 through 5. He says, for whatever is born of God overcomes, that is the word Nike in the Greek, overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. John here puts before us three things I think we have to look at very quickly. Three marks that discern and characterize the altogether Christian. In the first place and foremost, notice that John describes the one who is altogether saved as what? What does he say? He's born of God. The altogether Christian, first and foremost, is one who's born of God. He's the subject of this inward change of heart. He has become a new creation in Christ Jesus. He's been born again. It's the introduction into the human soul of a heavenly seed that gives birth to our divine nature, which then manifests itself in our love and commitment to Christ, to a new will, to a new mind, to a new principle of life. To be born of God is that mysterious supernatural act of God wherein the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the redeemed heart and soul and justifies it and saves it and begins that gracious work of sanctification, growth in godliness that finally matures ultimately in glorification. It's the leading mark of the altogether Christian. He's born of God. The second mark that John puts forth that distinguishes the altogether man of God, he writes in verse 4, the second part, whatever is born of God, what? Overcomes the world. He's not held captive by the world any longer. In short, what John is telling us, that the only certain proof of genuine, true salvation, that you're really, truly born of God, is that you will overcome. You will persevere. You will continue. In short, you will be an altogether man of God, sold out like Paul, persevering, overcoming the world. You should be asking yourself, do I bear this distinctive mark? Do I possess this great mark of perseverance in my life? Am I overcoming myself, the world, and the devil? Am I renouncing Satan and all of his deceitful works? Am I having victory over the flesh with all of its affections and its lusts? Am I crucifying myself daily for Christ, knowing that the flesh will pull me back into the world? And then are you overcoming the world? Ask yourself these questions. But you know, of these three great enemies of the altogether Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they're equally evil, equally as sinful, and as difficult to overcome as the others. But I would say that today, the greatest stumbling block for every Christian here has to be the world. In no other time in human history has the world been so dangerous. Beware of the world. Beware of the sinful, dying, deceitful promises of the world. First John, in his very letter, in his second chapter, John writes and says, and he commands us to love not the world. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says what? Be no longer conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. James chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. The true Christian strives every day to prove and to test his faith. How? By persevering and overcoming the world. Though he's in the world, he's not of the world. He uses the world, but he does not abuse the world. You get that? He knows when to say no. He knows when to refuse compliance. He knows when it's time to say enough, to stop, to go no further. He can say to himself, I've gone this far, but I will go no further. He's not so enamored with the world or absorbed in the world, either in his business or in his pleasures or in the things of this life, so that they become to him the sole sum total of his existence. The altogether Christian is not defined by the world. He doesn't live his life as though it consisted only of material things or of his business or of his money-making or his selfish and vain pursuits, as if there was no life but this life. No, the altogether Christian, in every station of life, both public and private, he carries himself altogether like a citizen of a better country. He is a pilgrim passing through, and the world knows this. His life gives testimony to it. He is not dependent on, or does he hope in, the promises and the deceitful lies of a temporal world. The one who overcomes and one who perseveres is the altogether Christian. And you know what he is beyond that? He is at war. Every day you get up, you're at war with the world. Every day you get up, you're at war with yourself. Every day you get up, you're at war with Satan. And so you must be on your guard. Paul said, put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. Arm yourself for the battle because you're in a fight now. I remember when my son came to me and shared with me the joy of his salvation. I said, you know what, son? I can rejoice no more than I am right now, but be warned, the fight is just beginning. It's just beginning. Paul commands us, Christ commanded us to ready ourselves for war. He said, if you don't have a sword, sell your robe and go buy one. Fight against the world. Fight now. Fight this moment. When you leave this congregation in this building, fight. Because your worldly acts, the repeated acts of that kind of love for the world will eventually form into habits, and those habits will eventually crystallize into character, and you will become a helpless slave to the world. So John finally goes on to say that the altogether Christian overcomes the world, and he does that how? By faith. Faith in what? What does he mean, our faith? This is the victory that overcomes the world. What? Our faith. What is he talking about in verse 5? It's the faith that he goes on to talk about in the 20th verse of this very same chapter. Where verse 20 says, and if you ever want to get right in the face of a Jehovah's Witness or of a Mormon, you read him this, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is what? The true God and eternal life. This is the faith. This towering eternal faith that continues to give us the power to overcome the world. It's faith in the unseen Savior. It's faith in an unseen Lord and King who died and gave his life for us, who paid my unpayable debt, whose blood was spilled on my behalf, who went to the grave, rose again, ascended to the Father, seated at the right hand with God now as our holy priest, making intercession for us every day for eternity and eternity future. This is the faith that brings the reality of Christ to life in the believer. This is the faith that the inner eye beholds, and it sees the glory of God. It sees the great work of Christ, and we are constrained to love him more than anything else because of this faith and this inner eye that beholds the beauty of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. We set our chief affections upon him. We worship him now in spirit and in truth, and then nothing comes between us. Not things of the earth, not things of the self, not things of the devil. We are no longer living for ourselves. That faith now drives us to live for the one and only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Seeing him through faith brings courage to the Christian soul. It brings power to our constitution every single day we get up. Instead, we don't fear the ridicule of men. We don't fear the world. We're not ashamed of Christ. We will tell forth the facts of the gospel to anyone that would listen. And even if they don't listen, we'll tell them anyway. Because this is the great hope for all men. And so we must fight with a firm confidence that Jesus Christ is our victor, and that he will overcome all our adversaries. And he will make you and me more than conquerors. In short, beloved, it's this new principle of life at work in the believer, this living faith in an unseen Lord that changes us and transforms us and makes us into the almost Christian. But you know what? It doesn't come without a fight. I read of Napoleon making a statement at some point. He said, it was the battlefield that made me what I am. And it's the battlefield that will continue to keep me what I am. You are going to suffer in this life because that is the way of Christ. Because you're a soldier, because you're at battle, because you are fighting every single day. The world is a struggle. The self is a struggle. My children are a struggle. Getting up and going to church on Sunday morning can be a struggle. Marriage is a struggle. Everything has its own resistance, doesn't it? To one degree or another. And in this world, we will battle every single day. And we will be wounded, and we will be bruised, and we will be fatigued and tired. But we will stand vigilant. Because we know there's inevitably going to be reverses. We know that inevitably there's going to be disappointments. But you know what, beloved? There will never be loss. There will never be retreat. And there will never be death. So fight on. Because when the final muster is called in the heavenly kingdom of God, and we stand on the other side of the Jordan, complete, the army of God standing in the presence of our captain, Jesus Christ, the glorious captain of our salvation. Not a single soldier will be missing. We'll all be accounted for. There will be no losses in the army of Christ. What a glorious day that will be when we can lay aside our armor, we can say to the sword, rest and be still, and to our own soul, rest and be thankful. You know, our minds can barely conceive of the blessedness of that day when we will fully and completely behold the captain of our salvation, the King of Kings, in all of his splendor and all of his glory. And we hear the promised words, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful saint. Well done, good and faithful soldier. Enter now all together into the joy of your Lord. Let's pray. Keep your heads bowed. I just want to read to you something Spurgeon wrote long ago. He spoke of an ancient pass in Scotland called Glen Crow. And I think it supplies us with a beautiful illustration of what awaits those who are all together sold out for Christ, who persevere and who overcome. He wrote, the road through Glen Crow carries the traveler up a long and steep ascent with many little windings and dangerous precipices along the way. But when the top of the pass is reached, a stone is seen by the side of the old path, the old narrow way, with these simple words engraven upon them, rest and be thankful. Rest and be thankful. Heavenly Father, these words do describe the feelings with which every one of us who stays upon the narrow way, the difficult path, convinced of its truth, committed to Christ, we will finally enter heaven. The summit of the narrow way will be conquered. We will cease the weary and difficult journey. And we'll sit down in the kingdom of God, and there we will rest for eternity. And also, Father, from there we know we will look back over all of the way of life, the long path and journey over which you took us. And we will look, Father, with thankfulness because we will see your perfect wisdom in every turn, every winding way, every steep precipice, every dangerous ascent. upon which we were led, because we know, Father, you went before us and you made it safe. You gave us victory and the power to persevere. And then we will forget the toils and the struggles of that upward climb, and we will give joy and glorification to you for that day, Father. Let us hope for, let us strive for, let us live for, because it can't be far off. And in view of it, let us work, let us watch, let us pray, let us fight on, resisting the devil, resisting the world, resisting self, persevering, always remembering that the captain of our salvation has promised us in his own words that in the world we will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world.